Good afternoon. Whoever's running this, you better turn it down because I have some built-in power here. Okay, now, I am so glad that you have come to share in this session about what makes great preaching. I thought I used to know. By the way, I'm glad to be in Texas. I got Mark Hooper, who's our director of missions at Fried Hardeman. He's from Dallas. He's so jealous that I am here today. And he told me this the other day. He said, you know, if there hadn't been so many Tennesseans at the Alamo, we'd have won. And I remind him that there was at one time a Texas rancher talking to a Tennessee farmer. You know why we ain't got ranches in Tennessee? Because we got trees. But anyway, so this Texas rancher was talking to the Tennessee farmer, and he said, let me tell you how big my spread is. When I get in my pickup truck in the morning, I can drive all day long. And when the sun comes down, he said, I still hadn't reached the end of my spread. And the Tennessee farmer thought for a minute. He said, you know, I had a pickup truck like that one time. Let's talk about great preaching. What makes great preaching? I have heard it already with Brother Jay. He's on the board of trustees at Fried Hardeman, and I love him. And Phil Sanders did a great job. And I've already heard great preaching today. But we're in times where preaching is kind of, I guess, being challenged among us because one thing, I was asking a psychologist yesterday, as a matter of fact, Jeff, I was saying, what is it that has changed about us? In other words, why is it that now so many people want sermons in little 5 and 6 minutes, little bitty sections? Just give me a little bit, and then let's pray for a little while, and give me a little bit more, and we'll sing for a little while, and give me a little bit more, and then we'll have a reading, and a little bit more, you know, and they don't want a 30-minute sermon. What has caused that? Where'd that come from? And so this psychologist honestly said, I think it came from Sesame Street. Because Sesame Street, he said, Sesame Street, you know, a lot of these kids grew up, and they grew up in little bitty flashes of this. There's Bert for a while, and there's Ernie for a while, and there's Oscar the Grouch, and then we're going to change a lot. And he said, I honestly think that we have a group of people that are brought up with, because of the media generation, with short attention spans. And whenever you look at the graphics of how things are sold on commercials, etc., it's like, you know, images are thrown at you so quickly, and so therefore they don't want a 30-minute sermon. Tim, so I don't know if that's true or not, but we do have a generation of guys that are becoming increasingly intolerant of dialogue. I mean, you know, of preaching by means of dialogue. Next slide, please, Ron. Okay, so let's talk about it. We live in times of immense change in our brethren's definitions of what great preaching is. And I asked a lot of my colleagues this before I came here because I thought I used to know. And so I think I recognize great preaching when I hear it. But then on the other hand, there are people that always challenge you. Well, what is it now? Well, it seems to be if you can communicate the best. For instance, there's been a big change from deductive to inductive. Inductive preaching is not so much exegetical, but tell me a story. And don't give me a bunch of scripture either. Give me one text and tell me a story. Why? Well, because I don't know what the book says. But if you will stay with one text, I won't have to try to find passages that I can't find anyway. All right, and so then, if you will tell me a story. Now, I like to be told stories. But the difference in deductive preaching and inductive preaching is more like I want to tell a story. Now, I do not deny that Jesus told stories. And I do not deny that he was great at it. But on the other hand, it's also true that Peter developed a dialogue in Acts chapter 2. And when you find the preaching of Peter and Paul and others, it's a little different. So we live in times. Next slide. And we also see, then how should we respond? Well, for those of us that are old-timey, hey, I got my AARP card, just wipe the slobber from my face. Okay, and that means that I am an old guy because I am over 50. Now, how should we respond with this generation? Here's one of the biggest challenges for all of you. If you're going to try to do things a little bit different, how do you stay in connection with both groups? How do you stay in connection with those that are over 50 and therefore get special discounts when they go to the restaurant? And how do you stay in contact with the new guys? You know, how do you stay in contact with the yuppies and that generation, the X and Y generation? How do you do that? That's an increasingly a great challenge for every one of us. And I don't know of any major city where the churches of Christ are not facing this right now. I don't know of any place where this is not legit. Because, you know, you talk about the people that want to hear, you know, preaching and all that stuff. Unfortunately, sometimes you look out there and there's not too many young couples. There's not too many babies crying. There's not too many 20-somethings and 30-somethings out there. And there's a people with a lot of gray hair and some spots there. You know, I look like a Jewish rabbi, you know, back here because of my bald spot. But, Brother Jay, I have more hair than you. Okay, next slide, please. Okay, so preaching. We're going to do this quickly. Let's look at the terms for preaching in the Bible. Next slide. Here's one. Next slide. Okay, here's one. To cheer with good tidings, Hebrew basar. To be cheerful, joyful, as in Psalm 40, verse 9. Next slide. And we see to declare, Hebrew kara, to call out in the sense of proclaiming as a herald would proclaim. For example, the word is used of the Levites reading aloud the law and teaching the people. And also Jonah in Jonah 3 and verse 2 is called a preacher in this sense. Next slide. Also, to address the public assembly, as in the Hebrew kohelet, it's an assembler. Therefore, Solomon is called a preacher using this word because he would speak to the assembly. Next slide, please. And to, in the New Testament, angelo is a word that's used with other words like euangelizo or euangelizomai. It means to preach the good message. It is the gospel. The gospel is the good message. And it's used in a number of places like Matthew 11, 5, Hebrews 4, 2, etc. Also, the word katangelo means to proclaim publicly, and pro euangelizomai means I'm going to do this in a proactive way, so I'm going to announce with confidence, you know, that Jesus is the Lord of my life and that He is the good news. His death, burial, and resurrection is the good news. Next slide. Number 5, a preacher also is involved sometimes in discourse. Dialegomai is the word for is one of the words in Greek for discourse, and it means to think different things for oneself, to converse, to discourse, etc. Next slide. And to speak, laleo, to speak, laleo, tongue speaking, is therefore glossolalia, to speak with the tongue. Okay, so the word laleo means to speak, and here that which is heard, akuo, has to be done by somebody who's there to speak. Therefore, how can one believe unless he has heard? In Romans chapter 10. So let's go ahead to the next slide, please. And to be a herald, this is like a person who is to call someone to an assembly. Therefore, like John the Baptist, or by Jesus, or by the apostles, or by other Christian teachers, they were heralds in that sense, as used in the following passages. And finally, we can also be a preacher in the sense of being free to speak, and therefore being able to be bold, paraseia, to be bold in our presentation. So when we summarize all that, next slide, Ron. When we summarize all that, we get this. Go ahead. To cheer with good tidings, and to declare, and to address a public assembly, and to announce, and to discourse, and to teach, and to be a herald, and then finally, to be free and bold in our speaking. So that's what the words for preaching mean in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that gives you a quick picture of what good preaching is. But exactly how do you apply all of that you know? Next slide. Okay, here's the problem. We know that we are involved as preachers in a ministry of reconciliation. We are reconciling people to God. Next slide. In passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. Why? Because God's going to need to move us to Him because we're in no position to move ourselves to God. Why? Because we are dead in our transgressions and our sins. And you can't teach a dead dog to fetch. Okay, and so God is going to have to move. You know, He's going to have to move because we are dead. Now, obviously, we cannot be saved without our obedience. But our obedience would never save us if God had not acted. Because we cannot be perfect in doing this. We cannot do this. Therefore, next slide, what we see is that we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through each preacher, through each teacher. You are representing Christ. And therefore, we beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Therefore, we have a ministry of reconciliation. Now, what does that mean? Next slide. Here's where the rub comes in. How do I try to find the balance? How can I be level-headed? How can I try to help the church through such traumatic times? How can I do this? One fellow said, you know that a man is level-headed if when he eats watermelon, the seeds come out of both sides of his mouth. Okay, and if that's true, maybe that's level-headed. On the other hand, another fellow said, if you're open-minded, that means that if you bend over, your brains fall out. So how do you keep a level head without your brains falling out? How do you find the balance between Jesus' head and His heart? Now, you are representing Christ. Those of you who preach and teach are representing Christ. You are ambassadors. You represent Him. If we show a distorted image of Jesus to the world, how will they know the real Jesus? They read Christ through what they see from us. So how do we find that balance between head and heart? Now, I am like seriously head-oriented. That means I like to try to figure things out. Because men are fix-it and women are feel-it. All right, that means that I like to fix it. You know, I got four daughters. Why? Because we don't want five. Okay, and so we got four daughters, and my oldest is 30, and my youngest is 13. Did you hear that? I got 16 and a half years difference, and by the way, I got my cell phone here because I got my first grandson is due in about 8 or 9 days, and I'm hoping she doesn't go into labor while I'm here in Texas. All right, so I love my kids. On the other hand, the girls have taught me a lot in my life. And that is, I'm pretty logic-oriented, and I teach logic, and I like things to be in logical order and all of that stuff. And on the other hand, man, how in the world do you learn to feel it? How do you do that? Man, Tennessee guys can fix stuff, but can they feel stuff? I mean, can you feel the heart of Jesus? No, I'm a guy. You know, if you're going to teach me about feeling, it's going to be hard. Do you know when Jesus, you know, is weeping over the city of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23, real tears are falling? And when you find Paul is leaving the area of Miletus in Acts chapter 20, the elders fall on his neck and they kiss him. Man, if you do that today, you're going to have to start preaching in San Francisco. I mean, you know, how in the world are you going to say, man, you're not supposed to have that kind of emotion. Here's the problem with the balance. How do you balance the head with the heart? How do you do that? Here are some suggestions. Next slide. Finding balance is what we're going to try to do as preachers because we're going to need to do this in order to try to help the church through times to keep the two groups talking to each other. You know, Phil was talking about those who are influenced by postmodernism. Yeah, but they are your brothers and sisters, many of them. And that means, of course, that now we've got to try to help them through some times, and we've got to keep some dialogue open because if we close dialogues, we're definitely going to split. If we close dialogue, then that means that we can't even talk to each other anymore. So how do I try to find the balance? Next slide. Well, I'm going to try to find the balance between the head and the heart of Jesus, and that's what we're going to be talking about today of what I think constitutes great preaching. I mean, when you are epitomizing Christ and representing Christ to the world, then that's what I think is great preaching. Next slide. So let's talk about his head now. This is going to make you guys really happy who like to talk about logic and stuff and getting the doctrine straight and all of that business. Next slide. So let's talk about the fact that great preaching is definitely biblical. If it's not biblical, it's not anything. It's not great, no matter what it is. It's not great preaching if it's not biblical. If it's not founded in the Word of God, we understand that. All right, next slide, please. But what does that mean? Well, it means I got to love and care about the truth. Not just that I know the truth, but I need to communicate that I care about people. Because if you don't communicate that, they don't care how much you know unless they know how much you care. They don't care if you can quote the entire New Testament if you don't communicate the Spirit of Jesus to them. That's part of the thing. We come across as being cold sometimes. We come across as being non-caring, non-feeling. Hey, if you want to know the right interpretation of this, go ask somebody in the Church of Christ. Now, we used to love that, but that also is a double-edged sword. That'll come back and bite you. If you say, I know what the Bible says, and you need to come and study with me, I don't think so. I'd rather have a root canal. Why? Because I don't want to study with anybody who has that much arrogance. So you have to be careful about how you present this, about loving and caring for the truth. Yes, truth is absolute, and there are many matters that are absolutely true in the Bible. Not everything is a matter of absolute truth, but those things that are matters of absolute truth, we should recognize. Next slide. And so, in the old days, Brother Thomas B. Warren, Dr. Thomas B. Warren, we thought so much of him at Freed Hardeman. He was head of the Bible department. He was wonderful. We loved Dr. Warren. He challenged us. Three of us who now teach at Freed Hardeman have PhDs in philosophy, largely because of the influence of Dr. Warren. So he was definitely one of the great influences of my life. To many of us, it was like Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Dr. Warren. Okay, and it was like, you know, he was something. He was special. But in the late 1960s and early 1970s, Brother Jay, he went over this in about every class, and we thought, nobody's ever going to need this in the church. I mean, we're never going to doubt this. Next slide. All right, so what are we not going to doubt? Well, the truth can be transferred to others. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, that which I received, I gave to you. Okay, I communicated it, see? I communicated it to you, I transferred it. If there is no absolute truth, transference is impossible. I can't give you something if I don't have it. You know, I've got to have it in order to transfer it. All right, we say, well, duh, yeah. Next thing is, the church supports the truth. If there is no truth, there's nothing for the church to support. All right, 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul says, I'm writing these things, hoping to come to you shortly, but if I tarry, that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, church of living God, which is the pillar and the support of the truth. Next slide. And we also see that we must not preach what is not the gospel. All right, so one more time. All right, Galatians 1:6-9. Paul is surprised. I wish I could hear his tone of voice as he says this. I don't think he's happy. I marvel. Well, that's not a good, that's not a strong enough word. Where in the world is the way you'd probably start in Tennessee? Where in the world did you get that gospel from? Where did you get that from? You know, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you the gospel of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, but there's some of the truth. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach other than the gospel to you and that which we have preached, let him be accursed or anathema. Next slide. And therefore, the gospel may not be heeded. Romans 10:14-17. Okay, how can I believe if I have not heard? How can I hear that I preach? I preach unless I be sent, and preachers have beautiful feet. Thank you. Okay, but as we think about Romans 10, the gospel may not be heeded. Now, if that's true then, that means the gospel has to be able to be objectively communicated and has to be able to be understood, and some will accept it and some will deny it, but it's the same gospel. It doesn't change because I try to communicate it. It doesn't change because I was born in Tennessee and some of you were born in Texas. That doesn't change. It doesn't change because I speak English or some of our Cambodian friends back here who speak the Cambodian language. The gospel does not change from Texas to Cambodia. It does not change. It is the same gospel. Next slide. And some not believing the truth will be deluded. And if you see the truth and you keep on denying it, then there's a problematic passage here. It's hard to understand. But there's going to be a deluding influence to come to you, and it's not going to be coming from the devil. The deluding influence is going to come to you from God. Which means you've passed the point of no return. It doesn't mean that you couldn't return. It does mean that you won't return. If you could return, then God would forgive you. So there's a deluding influence, and now you don't believe anymore the truth. Next slide. And therefore, what we also learn is that the truth frees us from sin. If you can't know truth, you can't be free from sin. All right, so I thought about that in the 1960s and 70s, and Brother Warren used to emphasize it so much, I never thought the church would ever not believe this. And now we live in times where exactly that has happened. And that is, there is no absolute truth anymore. Next slide. So great preaching has to be biblical, and great preaching has to be clear. Next slide, please. And it needs to be challenging. All of these things are kind of mental concepts, rational concepts, challenging people with what they need to believe and challenging them. The brethren of Berea, more noble than those in Thessalonica, that they were searching the Scriptures to see if these things were so. That is a rational thing that you do. You search. Acts 17:11-12. In Acts 17:1, Paul is going along and he's preaching in places like Amphipolis and Apollonia, and he comes to Thessalonica, where the synagogue of the Jews. And then if you read, you see all these rational words there, dialegomai, and words like that saying he reasoned with them, he discoursed with them. Everything that he did probably on Saturdays in their Sabbath worships, he talked with them about how Jesus was the fulfillment of the old law. So there's no doubt this is a seriously head-oriented approach. And that is, you need to be accurate, you need to be correct. You need to do your homework, and you don't need to be a false teacher. 1 John 4:1, and maybe not everybody needs to do this at every time in their life. In other words, you be careful if you're going to be a teacher of others, because if there was such thing as religious malpractice, it'd probably knock out 98% of the preachers in America. Okay, you know, what in the world are we talking about here? You need to be right. You need to be right. Next slide. However, is it possible to focus on being accurate or right and still lose our focus on Jesus? And the answer is yes. You can focus so much about the old past and continuing in the right that you become hung up on trying to identify all the false teachers for the entire brotherhood, and before you know it, you have become an intrinsically negative person. How did you do that? Well, because I'm always looking for false doctrine. I got to do this. Why? I am the brotherhood inspector. And I'm going to come in and I'm going to inspect your electricity for you. And I'm going to come in and I will inspect your setup here for your technology. And I'll inspect and make sure that your carpet is clean. And so you visit another congregation, you can't enjoy worship. Why? You're inspecting. You know, you got to figure out what's there. All right, now, if I do that, I'm not representing Christ. Because Jesus did not give a scathing rebuke to the Pharisees every time he met them, but he did in Matthew 23. Sometimes he went about his work. And so what is it that I'm focusing on? Well, I want to be right. I want to be correct. I want to be accurate. Well, yeah, but why do you want to be right? Why do you want to be correct? Why do you want to be accurate? It is because of Jesus. That's why. Not because I have this inherent desire to be a better exegete than my neighbor. Because he's a member of another church and I can interpret the Bible better than him. That's not going to win anybody to Christ. So it's the relationship between Jesus and doctrine that we're talking about right now. So let's go ahead. I'm not going to deny that sound doctrine sometimes implies doctrinal correctness. The word sound is the Greek word hugios, from which we get our word hygiene. And it means healthy. By the way, you skinny people tick me off. Okay, why? Because skinny people can eat a large pizza and then not gain an ounce. And then some of us can pass by a Krispy Kreme and gain 3 pounds. You know, what is the justice in that? And you know what skinny people will say to you? Well, you just need to eat less and exercise more. And I say, get out of my face. I mean, you know, I understand what I'm supposed to do. All right, but the word sound doesn't mean accurate. It doesn't mean accurate. It means healthy. Eat healthy food. Enjoy a healthy diet. It doesn't mean doctrinal precision. And the word doctrine, by the way, is just the word didache or didaskalia. And it means what is taught. You put the two words together, sound plus doctrine, it means you teach things that bring health to people. You teach things that bring life to people. It doesn't mean that I'm smarter than they are because I know more Bible than they do. Sound doctrine does mean that sometimes I have to be correct. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, for fornicators, abusers of themselves with men, men stealers, liars, false swearers, if there any other thing contrary to the sound doctrine. Well, how would I know that they were contrary to the sound doctrine unless I was able to make a mental judgment? Well, I do have to make a mental judgment, so I don't deny that sometimes sound doctrine means that I've got to judge for accuracy. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, for the time will come they will not endure the sound doctrine. Titus 1 and verse 9, holding to the faithful word which is according to the teaching that we may be able to exhort in the sound doctrine. But I just don't know that we have helped ourselves much in talking to our neighbors by saying to them, let me explain to you the correct interpretation of that passage. Now that doesn't come across well. And I wouldn't want to study with somebody if they wanted to indicate to me that I was ignorant as a stump. You know, and that somehow or another I didn't appreciate Jesus. A lot of people that you study with do appreciate Jesus, but they've been misled and therefore should be treated with compassion. Next slide. However, in other contexts, the word just means applying the doctrine to life. Turn to Titus 2 and verse 1, where Paul says, now I'm going to speak to you the things which befit sound doctrine. Okay, what's he going to talk about? Divorce and remarriage. For taking the Lord's Supper every Sunday. He's going to be talking about, you know, making sure that nobody messes around with instrumental music or baptism. All of those are significant topics. But when Paul says, I want to talk to you about sound doctrine, that's not where he goes next. Where he goes next is talking to them about relationships. Look in the text. He begins talking about the young men and the older men and the young women and the older women. And he begins to talk to them about relationships. Boy, our brethren need sound doctrine in the sense that Paul uses it here in Titus 2 and verse 1. Amen. They need to be talked to about their relationships with one another. And that, to a lot of our brethren, they don't even know that Titus 2 and verse 1 is there. Or let me rephrase it. They maybe need to have brought to their attention that Titus 2 is there. And that is that sound doctrine. If I preach a sound doctrinal sermon to a lot of people, that means, man, I have nailed it. I have done a doctrinal thing. I'm also doing a doctrinal thing when I'm saying, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Therefore, the concept of sound doctrine does not stand alone as though I am pursuing that goal. I'm not pursuing sound doctrine. I'm pursuing Christ. And sound doctrine will get me there. That's the point. Next slide. Therefore, Jesus brings life. I don't have time to talk about this, but from the book of John, everywhere, the life, he was the light of man. Whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. The water that I give springs up into eternal life. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not have the light. Go ahead. Okay, and then John 10 and verse 10, I have come that you may have life. I am the resurrection of the life. I am the way, the truth of the life. These things are written so that you might believe, and that believing you might have life. There's the point. Next slide. So then, do I pursue the doctrine of Christ? Or do I pursue the person of Christ? Is it the didache to Christou in Greek, the doctrine of Christ? Or am I pursuing the person of Christ? Boy, don't make me choose. Don't make me choose. I don't want to have to choose between Jesus or the doctrine. In the 1970s, it's the man and not the plan. Well, I didn't want to choose then. Why? Because it's the man and the plan. Okay? And so I can't choose that. Okay? So which one am I going to pursue first? I'm going to pursue the doctrine of Christ. No, I'm going to pursue the person of Christ, and the doctrine of Christ will get me there. That's how it's important. Because if I wind up focusing on the wrong thing, then I wind up having a spirit that does not represent Christ. Next slide. Therefore, the reason why there is doctrine is because of people. Let me illustrate. You know, God looked at the religious mess down here. There was the Essenes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and a bunch of other sects among Jews. And he says, I'm going to send my son down there to correct doctrine. Is that why he sent us? His son? Did he come down here to correct doctrine? Hey, I'm going to send my son to correct the Pharisees. I'm going to send my son to correct the Sadducees. No. Why did he send his son? To seek and to save people who are lost. Therefore, my focus is on Jesus. I am not going to compromise what Jesus said, and it's because I respect Jesus that I will seek sound, healthy doctrine in my life. But it is not an end in and of itself. Seeking sound doctrine is not an end in and of itself. I do this because of Jesus. Next slide. Therefore, what order do you put these things in? Do you say, I'm going to seek the Bible. The Bible's first in my life. Or the church. Now, I know that's not really the church, but try to come up with clip art that represents the church. I dare you. Okay, all right, so you say, I'm going to, all right, it's the church. The church is first. Well, what order is it? Is the church first? Matthew 6 and verse 33. Is it Jesus who's first? Colossians 3:17. Is it 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9, whatever you do in word or deed, verse 12, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, what is it? Do you know why the church is so important to me? Not divorced from Christ, but because of Christ. And why is the Bible so important to me? Not divorced from Christ, but because of Christ. Therefore, my focus is not trying to be smarter than somebody else. My focus is not about being more righteous than somebody else. My focus as a preacher is on the Spirit of Christ. Next slide. Therefore, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And next slide. And what that means is, this is what my father-in-law would say, the main thing is to make the main thing the main thing. Well, what is the main thing? Preaching is communicating Jesus. And then the question is, how can we do that? How can we communicate Christ to a world who really needs it? Because everywhere you already go in the world, they've got religions already. So they don't need one more religion. What they need is the religion that Jesus espouses. What they need is Christ and what Jesus has said. Next slide. Therefore, how do you do this? I'm not going to have time to go through all this, but let me show you how Paul sometimes didn't even use Scripture. I mean, a lot of times we say great preaching is when you use Scripture. All right? Not quite true. All right, here is where Paul was preaching. Over here would be Mars Hill. I've stood here a couple of times in my life, about 600 yards away from the Acropolis. The Parthenon up there is kind of old and stuff. The one in Nashville is in a lot better shape. Okay, but I've stood here where Paul preached. Okay, and I have done that before, and we read Acts 17. Let's go quickly to Acts 17. Now, we've got to consider this. When Paul's preaching in Acts 17, he ain't using Scripture. Now, why? Because these people are not ready for Scripture yet. He's got to start back farther in order to bring them to Christ. So there is the word apologia, the Greek word, which means to defend your faith. So Paul gives philosophical reasons for belief in God in Acts 17, but he doesn't quote Scripture. Next slide. You know what we see here? That sometimes to reach people, I need to use an unorthodox methodology. That means I need to try to reach people where they are, and they're not going to come to our gospel meeting. Okay, and they're not going to listen to our sermons from our pulpits, and they're not going to come to our church buildings. So how am I going to reach them? Brother Campbell, in the old days, Alexander Campbell, was asked the question, why are you wasting your time on this atheist, Robert Owen? Why are you wasting your time? Next slide. Here's his answer. Phil, can you see that from back there? Would you read that?
If indeed all the skeptics in the vicinities of Christian congregations made it a point to attend these weekly discourses, and if their objections and doubts were fairly met, canvassed, and refuted, then this course might suffice. But neither of these is precisely the case. The skeptics do not generally attend the places of worship, and few of the teachers of religion pay adequate attention to this description of character.
Campbell Owen Debate, Cincinnati, Ohio, April 1829, page 13. All right, I don't have but 5 minutes. Next slide, I hadn't even got to the heart yet. There's the restoration history, and that's why Brother Campbell was interested in using a different methodology to try to reach some people in the world, because one method will not reach all people, but you don't change the gospel. Next slide. Therefore, when Paul is preaching here, he's talking about the traditions. Some traditions you have are good and some are not good. The Greek word paradosis, coming from the Greek word parodidomai. Next slide. And also, however, the traditions that are biblical are traditions that we should hold on to. Now, it's not wrong to hold on to a tradition as a tradition as long as the people know it's a tradition. Like an invitation song. There's nothing wrong with an invitation song as long as people don't think that it's in the Scripture. It ain't in the Scripture. Well, how did we do an invitation song? It became a tradition. And therefore, now it has become so much a part of us that if you were to suggest, let's not have an invitation song, somebody would say, you are a change agent. But we have to be careful, because some traditions are okay to continue as traditions if we know they are traditions. But if a tradition becomes a matter of law, then it becomes wrong. So we have to know the difference between something that is a thus saith the Lord and something that is an expedient thing. Next slide. So I'm going to jump ahead some here, so go ahead. Back up that left arrow. I want you to notice that Paul does quote Epimenides, and he does quote Aretas, and he does quote, from the hymn to Zeus in this sermon in Acts 17, but he doesn't quote the Bible. Why does he do that? Next slide. Because he ultimately is going to take them to Christ, but he's got to start further back. He's going to take them to Christ, Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, but he's got to start where they are and then bring them to Christ. That's why at that time it would have been not what the Holy Spirit wanted for Paul to be quoting from the Bible to these Greek Stoics and Epicureans. Next slide. All right, so what about his heart? I don't have time to develop this, but next slide, please. Jesus has a passion and a burden for the lost that sometimes I get calloused to, Tim. I just preached long enough sometimes that I just think, well, who cares? You know, the Elijah syndrome of sitting down under the juniper tree and nobody cares. Well, when I get to that point, I better step back and take a breath and then get ready to preach again, and don't ever preach for the money. That is a thing that is really easy to become dependent on. The brethren giving you income, and you say to yourself, how can I've got to preach through this, even though I'm feeling empty. I've got to preach through this because my kids are in school. I got these bills to pay, yada, yada. But the congregation can often tell when you have lost your fire, when you have lost your enthusiasm. And it might mean that you need to step back for a while and do something else until you can get back that burden and that passion. Because if you have that burden and that passion, it communicates like that. And if you don't have it, that also communicates. Next slide. Great preaching is therefore relevant. Next slide. Great preaching shows the care for Jesus. Jesus Himself was in the stern of the ship, asleep on the cushion, and they woke to Him, and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And of course the answer is yes, Jesus cares. Next slide. So, in the Old Testament, we learned that sinners were to be avoided by most people, but next slide, but not by Jesus. He attracted people to Himself. As Brother Jay was preaching from Hebrews chapter 13, you got to go outside the camp. And when you go outside the camp, it's going to be nasty. When you go work in New Orleans, there's going to be sludge in the streets from the hurricane. When you help people, some of them are not going to be clean. When you go to where the people are, that means that you have to be ready to accept different people in your congregation that might not look like the majority of everybody else. Are we ready to do that? And often we're not ready to do that because we have a hard time getting the heart of Jesus. Next slide. Therefore, when we think about the heart, next slide, because of time here, Matthew chapter 9, and that's biblical, and I believe it. Okay, great preaching is connected. Next slide. And here is Jesus with a woman who would dare to take her hair down and wash His feet with her hair. So, if I had time, if the good brother here hadn't done this, I would have taken you to Luke chapter 15 and we would have talked about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son to indicate the heart of Jesus. So, to me, great biblical preaching represents the balance that was in the life of Jesus Himself. Thank you.